We have a little quiz on our lesson from last week. We are in this class surveying the books of the Bible, and last week we surveyed the books of Colossians and Philemon, two small books, and I want to give you just a little quiz to start our class tonight and see how well you're doing in reviewing. Question number one, write down, please, the four prison epistles. What are the four prison epistles? Question number two, we studied last week the Colossian heresy. And notice that it was made up of three elements from three different areas. Can you pick out or mention those three different areas, three different strains that contribute to the Colossian heresy? Question number three. What is the theme of Colossians? The theme of the book of Colossians. Question number four. What was the name of Philemon's slave? And question number five. According to Gundry, what are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians best known for? What are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians best known for? All right. Let's go back over... Oh, just a minute. All right. Give you a chance just to check over those five questions. What we are really trying to do is to encourage you to review the lesson from the week before so that that review will help it to stick with you. What we are really concerned about is learning the Bible, not just studying it. We have not studied it until we learn it, and we have not learned it until we are able to reproduce it in this fashion. So with this little review quiz, we are trying to encourage you to review your lesson and pick out the key things that we are studying. Question number one, the four prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those epistles were written when Paul was in prison. Question number two, the Colossian heresy was made up of Greek philosophy, Judaism, Jewish law, and mysticism, Oriental mysticism, mysticism from the East. These three elements made up the heresy that Paul combats in Colossians. From the Greeks, from the Jews, and from the East. Three, the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. I hope everyone got that. That's the great message of that book. Christ is to be preeminent in everything in our lives. Question number four, the servant or slave of Philemon was Onesimus. And question number five, according to Gundry, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are best known for their teaching on the second coming of Christ. And that's going to be a major area of our study this evening. Hands up if you got 5 out of 5. Good. Very good. All right. Check them off and put it on your score sheet at the front of your notes. And we're keeping a running score of the quizzes, so we'll be able to total them up at the end of our semester at Christmas. Now this evening, we want to survey 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let's open our Bibles to these two epistles written by the Apostle Paul so that we shall be ready for our survey of these two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There probably never has been a generation of Christians since the early church that more anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ than the generation in which you and I live. There is a fever in evangelical circles tonight that is burning very high and very hot, anticipating very soon the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the light of that feeling, in the light of that tension, in the light of that situation, we ought to be able to identify very closely with the Thessalonian church because they felt that same tension. The expectation among the Thessalonians had reached a fever pitch, and it is in the light of their expectation of the second coming of Christ that the apostle writes these letters, as we shall note. Let's first of all go through 1 Thessalonians. The author of this epistle, again, is Paul. Notice for the internal evidence, chapter 1 and verse 1. The book begins, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Two of the colleagues of Paul are associated with him in the authorship of this book. The author is Paul. The internal evidence demonstrates it. The external evidence also is widely in support of the Pauline authorship. Marcion, Irenaeus, Tertullian, they all attest to the Pauline authorship of this book. So this is one of the books where there is very little question as to who the author truly is. Secondly, let's look at the place and the date of writing of this book. Now this book apparently was written from the city of Corinth. Let's slip over to chapter 3, please. And let's just note verses 1 and 2 in order to demonstrate that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith." Now, as you read those two verses, they seem to give you very little help as to the place from which the letter was written until you put those two verses against the book of Acts. And when you fit them into the chronology of the book of Acts, you discover that when Paul left Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, he had been there perhaps a month, founded the church. After he left Thessalonica, he came on down to Athens. And from Athens, he apparently sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. There were certain things that he wanted to know, some things he was concerned about. And so from Athens, he sends Timothy, his colleague, back to Thessalonica to inquire of the situation. And from Athens, Paul goes to Corinth. Now, when he sits down and writes this letter, Timothy has returned from Thessalonica and has met Paul at Corinth. And it is from Corinth, then, after the arrival of Timothy, that Paul sits down and writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica. So the location from which it was written was Corinth. That is where he is when Timothy arrives back. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Now, this was written during his second missionary journey, probably about the year 51 A.D. If so, this means that this was the first epistle that Paul wrote. Now that is a very important thing for us to have in our chronology. This is likely Paul's first epistle. Second Thessalonians was likely his second epistle. So although we have them later on in the New Testament, it is important to note as we lay them out chronologically that First Thessalonians will come first. Now probably, this was written very shortly after the church at Thessalonica had been founded. Paul had been at Thessalonica, the church was founded, he came to Athens, was only there for a very short time, was driven out, and then he went on to Corinth, where Timothy returned. Likely, it is just a matter of weeks or months later, after the Christian church in Thessalonica was founded, that Paul writes this letter back to them. So the church is very young, and Paul is responding to them very early in relation to a certain problem that they are going to have. It perhaps will be interesting for us to think of the fact that because this was the first letter that was written, and if it was indeed in 51 A.D., Paul had been a Christian now for about 16 years. He probably is somewhere around 46 years of age, which is the general chronology that is laid down for Paul's life. So here he is, a man, 46 years of age, 16 years a Christian, launching out on his second missionary journey, and just shortly after founding that church at Thessalonica, he writes this letter to them. That brings us to the recipients of the letter, and of course, we find that in chapter 1, verse 1 of our epistle. It says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians." And it is to the Thessalonians, then, that Paul is writing. Now, we do not know a great deal about the Thessalonians. We know something about their church, though. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, the founding of the church is given to us. Paul arrives in the city. He preaches the gospel. Some Gentiles are converted. Apparently, there is no Jewish element in this church. This is one of the very few epistles where Paul does not once refer to the Old Testament. I suspect it's the only epistle of Paul that does not contain one Old Testament quotation. Now, the reason is that there are no Jews in Thessalonica. They did not know the Old Testament, so he does not go back and quote from the Old Testament to substantiate his arguments and his theology here. This is a Gentile group. They are converted to God. They become believers in Jesus Christ. Very shortly after this, Paul is very severely persecuted. Persecution breaks out in the group of Christians in Thessalonica so severely that the only way they could get it to subside was for Jason to make an agreement with the authorities in Thessalonica to have Paul leave the city. And so eventually it is arranged that Paul will leave the city, and if he leaves the city, they promise to lessen the persecution against the Christians. So after perhaps 3 weeks here, Paul is driven out of Thessalonica because of the persecution. He comes down to Athens, on to Corinth, and from there he writes this letter. Now this brings us to the fourth thing which we want to look at, and that is the occasion for writing. What we ask under this heading is, why does Paul write the letter? What is the occasion that gives rise to the letter? And the answer is found in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day." He goes on and talks about his activity and his labor among them. Now, what he is doing here is he is referring back to the work of himself among the Thessalonians, and it is that type of thing that Paul is counting on Timothy to substantiate as he goes back into that city. He gets good word from Timothy as Timothy comes. In the second chapter, we discover that Timothy's report concerning the Thessalonians is a good report. Even though there is persecution still in the city, the Thessalonians are standing up under that persecution, they're persevering, they're moving ahead. And so there's some good news that comes from Timothy. But then there's some disturbing news. And the disturbing news is found over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 13, he hears from Timothy this. He says, "And I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now it is apparent then that when Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, he says to Paul, there are some Christians in Thessalonica that are very upset. They are sorrowing deeply. Paul says, why? What is it that has got them so disturbed? He says it is because they feel that their Christian friends who have died are going to lose out on the joy and the blessing of the second coming of Christ. And that, of course, would be a terrible thing. Paul had taught them, of course, the doctrine of the second coming. And now as a believer dies, the Christians at Thessalonica feel very, very sorry because that person who has died is going to lose out on the joy and the blessing that is going to accompany the second coming of Christ. So the good news from Timothy and the disturbing news from Timothy leads Paul to write this letter to the Thessalonians. Now that brings us to the purposes for which he writes. He has several purposes, as is apparent. I hope you've read the letter. We're assuming that you have in these studies. And as you've read it, you will note that there are several purposes for his writing. First of all, he writes to encourage them in their persecution. They are obviously being very, very deeply persecuted. Chapter 2, verse 14 indicates that. He says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now this is going to be very important for us to understand in our study of prophecy in just a few minutes. It will help you to appreciate the situation of the Thessalonians if you think back to the early chapters of the book of Acts. Here is the Christian church being born in Jerusalem and in the heart of Israel. And there is violent persecution that breaks out against the Christians. It is headed by Saul of Tarsus. And they are flushing out the Christians from all of their hiding places and arresting them, and some are being put to death. The persecution is so intense that the Christians have to flee from Jerusalem, and even the apostles have to flee out into different parts of the world. Now we remember something of the persecution that the Jews faced in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. Now Paul says, you Thessalonians are just like them, your fellow brethren with them.
because you are suffering the same kind of persecution that they suffered. So Paul is obviously writing then to a group of Christians who are being very much persecuted and who are in need of some encouragement. Secondly, he writes to defend his motives and his conduct while he was amongst them. That is in chapter 2. He writes third to warn them of their former vices, and we will note that in chapter 4. He writes fourthly to warn them or to rebuke them for their laziness, and he does that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then he writes to encourage them regarding the future of the Christians who have died. They are very upset. They do not think that they are going to participate in the coming of the Lord, and so he writes to encourage them concerning the future of Christians who have died. Fifthly, he writes to exhort them to be watchful for the coming of Christ. And then, last of all, he encourages them to be one, to be harmonious in their Christian faith. So there are many purposes that Paul has in mind. Primarily, the two that we want to keep in mind is to encourage the Thessalonians in the face of persecution. And secondly, to answer their very distressing problem as to the future of the Christians who have died in relation to the second coming of Christ. Now, when you put those two together, you have the theme of the book. And this will be very helpful for you to catch the whole message of this book in one phrase. In 1 Thessalonians, you have the afflictions of the Thessalonians and the advent of the Lord. Now, underline those two words because that is crucial. Afflictions and advent. The Christians are being afflicted, Paul encourages them. The advent of Jesus Christ is coming, and I'll show you what will be the part of the dead Christians in that advent, and I want to encourage you to be watchful and waiting for that advent to come. All right? Now that is the theme of this book then. You will be impressed to recognize that there are 5 chapters in this book, and every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Let's go through them and let me demonstrate it. Chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter ends on the note of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to study that in just a minute. Before we do so, though, let's move through the outline of the book. The outline of 1 Thessalonians. It's a very easy outline for you to keep in mind. And if you have this outline before you, when you read through the book, it will make the book that much more meaningful to you. In chapter 1, verse 1, there is Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians. And then the first major section, Paul's description of the church. And that takes you through the rest of chapter 1. Verses 2 through 10, he describes the church. He describes the character of the church. He talks about their labor of love and their patience of hope and their work of faith. He describes them in very, very beautiful language. He talks about their election. They were chosen by God. That is why they were believers. God set his love upon them and he chose them. And then notice particularly, please, their reputation. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And how, now notice three things. These are the three stages of a Christian's life. First of all, how you turned to God from idols. That's past tense. That is conversion. Conversion is a turning to God from idols. A man may worship the dollar bill. A man may worship success. A man may worship an idol of stone or wood. A man may worship himself. There are many forms of idolatry. But conversion is that that man turns from the idol that has had first place in his life to worship God. God becomes number one in his life. That is the conversion experience of these Thessalonians. When Paul came in and preached the gospel, they turned from the idols that they were worshiping to worship God. And my dear friend, if you have never had that experience, then the greatest need in your life tonight is to turn to God from the idols that are occupying first place in your life and receive God's Son, Jesus Christ, personally as your Savior. That is conversion. It is a turning around. It is a turnabout face. It is a reversal in the pathway. That's the very sense of the word conversion. It is that turnabout face. And that is what exactly the Thessalonians had done. Now that is the past of a Christian. Secondly, his present. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that tells me the present of every believer. The thing that is to be uppermost and primary in our lives now that we have been converted to Jesus Christ is to be serving the living and true God. Can you tell me one thing that is more important in your life than that? My friend, there is not a single thing. Now, of course, the way in which you are to serve God may be very different from the way that I am to serve God. God may want you to serve Him as being a businessman in that office and having a real testimony for God among those ungodly, unethical, immoral businessmen. God may want you to be a student on the campus, having a real testimony for Jesus Christ in the midst of all of those other students that are agnostic or atheistic or involved in humanism, skepticism, or any of the other isms. But wherever it is and whatever it is, the function and the role of the believer in his present state is to be serving the living and true God. Now the future. And, he says in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. That is the future of the believer. So in those two verses, you have those three beautiful phrases that tell us our past, our present, and our future. In the next chapter, that is in chapter 2, Paul gives an explanation to the church. And he explains several things. We won't go into the details there. First of all, he has, in the first 12 verses, an explanation of his conduct toward the church. And then he speaks of his reception by the Thessalonians, then of his concern for the church, and then he concludes with his prayer for the church at the end of chapter 3. So in chapters 2 and 3, Paul's explanation to the church. Now in chapter 4, you have a crucial section. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 11, you have Paul's instruction for the church. Let's turn to it, shall we please? Paul's instruction to this new group of Gentile Christians who have just been converted to the Lord. What's he have to say to them? In the first 8 verses, he instructs them concerning morality in their life. These are Gentiles. They have come from a very immoral and corrupt society. He says in verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Now, what is God's will for your life? That's one of the things that puzzles every believer. I suspect it is perhaps the largest category of questions I am asked. Questions concerning God's will. Should I marry or should I not? Should I marry this person or not? Is now the time to marry? Should I change jobs? What about college? What should be this and that? What is God's will for me? Now, there are many areas of God's will for you that have not been revealed in the Scriptures, but there is one area, at least, that has. And here it is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, underline that word in your Bible. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And that big word simply means to be set apart as God's, to be His property, to be holy,
to be His.
And my dear friend, that is God's will for your life, that you be His, that you be set apart for Him. Now Paul is going to say that if you are going to be sanctified, if you are going to be set apart as His, it will affect some areas. And here is one. He ends up verse 3 by saying that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication is a broad umbrella word which includes all forms of immorality. Homosexuality, adultery, premarital, illicit sex, sodomy, all branches of it, all fit under that umbrella of fornication. So Paul is saying, here is God's will, that you be sanctified, that you be set apart, that you be holy, and in one particular area, in relation to the morality of your life. And verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is his body, that we should know how to possess our body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. That's the gross forms of sexual immorality, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And we could go on and say more, but let's just leave it at that. This is his first instruction then to them. It is in relation to morality in their life. And then in verses 9 through 11, he instructs them concerning their mutual love for each other. And then in verses 13 through 18, you have that crucial passage. He instructs them concerning the future of the dead. Are they going to have a part in the coming of Christ? What is their role? Have they missed out in the kingdom? Are they going to have any part in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes to the earth and establishes his reign? The Thessalonians were weeping over the death of a mother or the death of a father or the death of a child. Christians, they aren't going to be here to see him reign. They're not going to be part of his kingdom. And brokenheartedly, they report this to Timothy. Timothy reports it to Paul, and now Paul gives his instruction. Verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. That's a beautiful way to describe someone who has died, isn't it? Asleep. It's used of believers who have died. They're asleep. It's only a temporary thing, Paul is implying. They're only asleep. He goes on, I don't want you to be ignorant about them so that you will not sorrow, even as those which have no hope. And he's saying there is hope for these people who have died, the believers. There is some hope for them. What is it, says Paul? Here it is, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. That's a beautiful phrase in the Greek text. The preposition translated in literally means by. And I am sure the picture in Paul's mind is that a believer who dies is one who is put to sleep by Jesus. That is the picture. They sleep by means of Jesus. And the picture behind the Greek phrase is that of a mother rocking the little baby in her arms, putting the baby to sleep. That is the very picture. The person who dies believing in Jesus Christ is put to sleep by Jesus. The verse continues. Those who are put to sleep by Jesus will God bring with him when he comes and establishes his kingdom. Really? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This isn't my idea. This isn't my theory. This isn't my philosophy. This is the word of God. The Lord has revealed this to me, says Paul, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will not prevent, says the Authorized Version, and maybe your Revised Version has the word precede. That is the very meaning of it. We will not precede them which are asleep, because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel will be heard. Then the trump of God will sound. There are three things that will happen. And then what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Remarkable. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Whenever the coming of Christ is mentioned, clouds are always associated with it. Or very often. We will be caught up with them in the clouds for a meeting of the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Paul says, comfort one another with these words. That mother of yours that died believing in Jesus Christ was put to sleep by Jesus and is not going to miss out on the kingdom. Why, the body, the soul and the spirit of that Christian has already gone to heaven and is with the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring the soul and spirit with him. And at his coming, the body of that dead one is going to be raised again, and that's the first thing that will happen. The body will be raised and reunited with the soul and the spirit of the believer who has died. And at the coming of the Lord, that will take place, and that person shall forever, from then on forward, be with the Lord. So Paul says, I've got a good word of encouragement for you. That mother that died is not going to miss out on the kingdom. As a matter of fact, her body is going to be raised before you even leave the earth, and it will be taken to be with the Lord. Now this, of course, is the central passage in the Bible for the doctrine of the rapture. You know that the word rapture does not occur in the English Bible. It is derived in the English language from the Latin verb rapere. And that Latin verb was used by Jerome in the Latin Vulgate, his Latin translation of the New Testament, the Vulgate used by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Jerome used that Latin verb rapere in verse 17 when he said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That is the verb. We will be caught up. The verb rapere means to seize and to carry off. And the verb that Jerome used when he translated this into the Latin is that verb rapere, from which we have derived our English word rapture. So the rapture is that event when the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to seize and carry off from the face of this earth those who have become believers in Jesus Christ. Those that are alive and remaining at his coming will be raptured. And those that have died before it, their bodies will be resurrected to be reunited with their soul and spirit, and then we forever shall be with the Lord participating in the kingdom that he is going to establish. So Paul has a word of encouragement then. Your believers, relatives, and friends that have died are not going to miss out on the blessings of the second coming of the Lord. Now when he comes to chapter 5, he comes to the next section. And he gives them some instruction then concerning the day of the Lord. In chapter 5, the question is, when is the coming of the Lord going to take place? That's what they are very concerned about. It's a question of the coming of the Lord. When is that advent, that rapture going to take place? And it's interesting that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now note carefully. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now it's very interesting that Paul says that this coming is going to take place at a time when there is going to be peace and quietness. They're saying peace, and they're expecting peace, and all of a sudden, sudden destruction is going to come. It's going to attack like a thief in the night, unsuspectedly. And perhaps we're very much approaching that very day today. There is a great peace movement underway. And I thought of it today as I listened to the news broadcast of Kissinger sitting in China talking about establishing rapport, his plan for peace. It's a great movement. Almost sounds like this. For when they shall say peace and safety, that is going to precede. It'll be the background. It'll be the stage setting for the day of the Lord. When they're saying peace and safety, all of a sudden, it's going to break wide open. And sudden destruction, the day of the Lord, the advent is going to take place at that time. So Paul gives them some instruction then concerning how that is going to begin and when it is going to take place. He is saying then, very, I think, importantly, that this sudden destruction that is going to fall is going to be a desperately tragic time. But now notice, in verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now note carefully the most important verse in this section. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I am of the opinion that this is probably the best verse in the New Testament to teach the pre-tribulation rapture. To teach that the church will be raptured before that tribulation hits this earth. Before that violent judgment breaks upon this earth. Now let me show you my basis for saying it. He is in chapter 5 describing that day of the Lord, the tribulation period, that time of desperate destruction, that time of terrible bloodshed. He is describing the day of the Lord. But now he says in verse 8, you be on your alert, you be watching, because God hasn't appointed you to that wrath. But rather he's appointed you to salvation, that is to deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger in that verse and come back to chapter 1, which is a very crucial verse connected with chapter 5, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now notice, the literal translation is, the deliverer from the wrath to come. The delivering one from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ is the deliverer from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? It is the tribulation period. It is the day of the Lord in chapter 5. Jesus Christ is the deliverer from the day from that wrath to come. He is the deliverer from the day of the Lord. And so Paul says in chapter 1 that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who is the deliverer from the wrath to come. Link that up with chapter 5, verse 9, that says that we are not appointed unto this wrath, but unto salvation or unto deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you put the two verses together, I think that you've got the strongest exegetical basis, the strongest textual argument for the pre-tribulation rapture, and we're going to mention that in a second here on our diagram. All right. That's what he's going to do in chapter 5, then. He's going to give them instruction concerning the day of the Lord, but they are not appointed to that day. Then he has his concluding exhortations and benediction at the end of chapter 5. Now, by way of characteristics, what I want you to note is that in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul gives to us some very crucial terms. Now, the first word I want you to note is that word, parousia. It is the Greek word, parousia. Generally, English people transliterate it, the parousia. The Greek word is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. Now, that is the Greek word that was translated in those verses that we read at the end of the chapter, translated in the English text, coming. Parousia means the coming of the Lord. And we read it in a number of the verses that we read. In this particular text, in chapter 2, verse 19, it's at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you have that word, the coming of the Lord, it is that word, parousia. Now, what is the parousia? Very, very carefully, let me define it. The parousia is the whole second advent of Jesus Christ. It is the whole period of time related to his coming. Now, it is very important for you to recognize, if you want to be a careful student of the Bible, that the parousia is not an event. It is a period of time. Now, that is very important. The parousia is a period of time. It is the period of time related to the coming of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the parousia. Now, the days of Noah were a period of time. And so will the parousia be a period of time. So it is a period of time. Now it is a period of time which involves two stages. That is, the coming is introduced, as I understand the Bible, with the rapture of the church. The rapture is the first stage of the parousia. It is in the rapture that the Lord comes to the air. The living Christians are seized and carried off. The bodies of the dead are resurrected and taken to heaven or to the air to meet the Lord. So the rapture is the first stage of the parousia. It is not the parousia. It is the first stage of the parousia. It is a thing that initiates the coming, the period of time called his coming. Now that parousia ends 7 years later when the Lord completes his coming. And then he comes to the earth and touches his feet on the Mount of Olives. Now, the coming of the Lord, then, is really a two-stage thing. He comes to the air, raptures the church, and then 7 years later, after the tribulation, he comes to the earth. Now, it's very interesting that it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we shall go, the authorized version says, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that is not correct. In the Greek text, it is a noun that is used, not a verb. And it is that we shall go for a meeting with the Lord. And the word that is used there for the meeting is a technical word that was used in the Roman Empire when the emperor was coming to one of the capital cities, an official delegation was sent out from the city for a meeting with the emperor to escort him in his victorious, triumphant entry into the city. Now, that is the same word that is used. As the Lord Jesus, the King, is returning to the earth, a delegation is going to go out from the earth for a meeting. They are going to be an official delegation, a welcoming committee. It's going to be the church. The rapture of the church is the sending out of that official delegation for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And 7 years later, they are going to then escort him and accompany him to the earth where he is going to establish his kingdom. That is the parousia. Now, the day of the Lord is a broader term, and I want to explain that very briefly by pointing out to you that the day of the Lord covers the whole period of time from the rapture to the end of the end of the millennial kingdom. That whole period of time is the day of the Lord. That is, the day of the Lord is introduced with the tribulation period that comes immediately after the rapture of the church. So when you speak of the day of the Lord, you may be speaking of the tribulation period. You may be speaking of the Lord's coming to earth at the Battle of Armageddon and wiping out the armies. Or you may be speaking of his kingdom reign on the earth. All of those are involved in the day of the Lord. You see, this is the day when Christ is going to be Lord. That is the point. God has made him Lord. There is coming a day when he is going to invade history to a point that he will assume the role of Lord. And that will be during the tribulation period, when he will be sending his tribulations and persecutions upon the earth. It will be finally realized when he comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom and then reigns for that 1,000 years. So that is the day of the Lord. All right, and those two terms need to be understood in 1 Thessalonians. All right, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians and just pick up one or two things in this book in order to put it all together for us. 2 Thessalonians. The author of this book, again, is the Apostle Paul. Internal evidence and external evidence supports that, although there is some debate from external evidence sources. This book was probably written very shortly after 1 Thessalonians, and we will see the reasons for that in a moment. Again, the recipients are the Thessalonians. And now the occasion. Why does Paul write a second letter to the church at Thessalonica? It is because, since his first letter, two problems have arisen. Two very critical problems. The first is a problem in their conduct. Some have stopped working. They're looking and waiting for the coming of the Lord. They've closed up shop. They've packed their bags. They put on their white linen garments, they've climbed up to the mountaintop, and they said, "All right, Lord, we think that you're going to come any minute now, and we're just going to sit here and wait until you come." And that was one of the problems. The second problem was in their doctrine. In their creed, they thought that he was coming immediately. Now, they had concluded that from two things. First of all, they concluded it from what Paul said in the first letter. He said in that fourth chapter, "Then we who are alive and remain." Now, you can understand how they would conclude from that, that this is going to happen while Paul's alive, in Paul's life. And so they look at Paul, and he's getting to be an old man, 46 years old now, and they look at him, and he's saying that while we are alive and remain, it's obviously going to be in Paul's lifetime, he said, they say. And from that phrase, they conclude then that the Lord is going to come back very soon. And if he's coming back very soon, why waste our time building up our business and planting our crops for the next year? Let's forget about harvesting and forget about planting and forget about our industry, and let's just wait for him to come. It's going to be any time now. They concluded it from Paul's first letter, and also, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, they concluded it from some rumors that apparently were being passed around in the church at Thessalonica as having their origin in Paul. It is even suggested by some students, and we won't go into the details, that on the basis of this verse, a letter has been forged by the Apostle Paul, has been forged as having been written by the Apostle Paul, saying that the Lord is going to come back in his lifetime very, very soon. So on the basis of perhaps this forged letter and these rumors, and also Paul's statement in the first letter, they conclude Christ is coming back in Paul's lifetime, he is coming back very soon, and as a result, they close up shop. That brings us to the purpose for writing the book, and obviously, the purpose is to correct these two problems. The first problem is corrected in chapter 2. There's where he corrects their doctrinal error. Is the Lord coming back very soon? They thought, you see, that they were already living in the tribulation period because of the persecutions they were facing. And that is why I said you must remember that background to understand Paul's position here. The Thessalonians were having the kind of persecutions that the Jews had had in the early days of the church. And when the persecution was all around them, they said, well, surely we're in that tribulation period. We're in the time of that great testing and trial, and the Lord must be ready to come just any minute. So they thought that they probably were somewhere just before the coming of the Lord because of their persecutions and trials. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, the day of the Lord has not come yet. Notice, the day of the Lord has not come yet because two things have not happened yet. Now notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And I think that should be the way that verse is translated. The day of the Lord is at hand. Notice verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That is the first thing that will be a sign of the coming of the Lord, or the tribulation period. It will be the falling away. Definite article. The falling away. Now, the word that is translated falling away is the word from which we get our word apostasy. So what Paul is telling us, telling the Thessalonians, is that the day of the Lord has not come yet, because when the day of the Lord comes, there will be the great apostasy. That's how you know the day of the Lord has not come yet. You are not living in the great apostasy. Now, let me just stop there to point out to you that it is very possible, my dear friends, that you and I are seeing the great apostasy taking place today. It obviously has not happened yet, but there are many indications that the great apostasy is beginning to emerge. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, the liberalism in the great fundamental old-time Orthodox denominations, those denominations that stood for the Word of God and for the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of our Lord and the substitutionary atonement, one by one the giants are falling. One denomination after another is going liberal, and the Word of God is being set aside, and the church at large today is becoming apostate. Now, in the tribulation period, it will be totally apostate. And I am one who believes that the apostasy that we are seeing taking place around us today is the early stages of the apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the apostasy that will take place in the day of the Lord in the tribulation period. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you're not in the day of the Lord. It has not happened yet, because the apostasy, the great apostasy, has not taken place yet. And I think that we are seeing that scene set for that great apostasy now. Now, the second thing is the man of sin, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That is one of the titles for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the man of sin, or the lawless person. In verse 8, he is described, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. The Antichrist has not appeared on the stage yet. So, says Paul, you're not in the day of the Lord. The tribulation period is not broken yet. There are two things that will characterize the inception of the tribulation period. First is the great apostasy, and second, the revelation of the Antichrist. It is possible that both of them are in their embryo stage today. And we are seeing the apostasy starting to snowball and snowball. We are seeing perhaps stages for the Antichrist to appear. He is the one who is going to be totally a law unto himself. And he is going to appear in a scene of great lawlessness and establish law and order. The lawlessness of our society is setting the stage for the appearance of the Antichrist. And we are seeing all kinds of people appear on the scene today in the Astrodome in Houston, down in Dallas, Texas, just a few weeks ago. Men who are appearing as the gurus, as the great saviors, the person who has the plan for salvation for 1,000 years on earth. They are appearing on every hand today, from the east and from the west. We are seeing many men appear upon the stage who have the guise of a potential antichrist. Who he is going to be, I do not know. He will not appear until after the church has been raptured, when the day of the Lord begins. It may be on the very threshold, but after the church is raptured, when the day of the Lord begins, then the apostasy will break loose, and the man of sin, the antichrist, will appear upon the scene. So in chapter 2, Paul writes to correct their doctrinal error. They are not in the day of the Lord yet. Although they are facing persecutions, the day of the Lord has not come. Two things must occur at its inception. And then in chapter 3, he corrects their practical error. He says, get to work. Don't sit around and wait for the coming of the Lord. I do not know if it's going to be in my lifetime. I do not know if it's going to be this next year. Back to work. And if you do not work, you do not eat. And so he rebukes them and exhorts them to get back to work. Which, by the way, I think has a very practical relevancy to us today. One of the tragic trends among students today in the campus scene is their preoccupation with the second coming of Christ, which is leading them to jettison their education, to get off into the campus and to move out to evangelize the world. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with evangelizing the world. We're all for that. But it seems to me that that sense of urgency where you are not going to finish your education and you're not going to prepare yourself for a lifetime career, that type of urgency Paul is condemning in this passage. I suspect that we could capsulize Paul's message here by saying, plan as though Christ is not going to come back for 1,000 years, but live as though he may come back today. Now that is, I think, Paul's message to the Thessalonians. Continue planting your crops, building up your businesses, plan as though he may not come back for 1,000 years, but live your life today with your values and your priorities. Live them as though he may come back this very day. And that, of course, gives us then the background for the outline of the book. In chapter 1, you have the persecution of the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, you have the parousia of the Lord. And in chapter 3, you have the practice of the Thessalonians. And that takes us through that second epistle, which I hope will give us a little bit of a background so that we will be prepared to read it intelligently and in a way that will be helpful and practical in our lives. Now, just before we dismiss in prayer, let's open it up for some questions, and we'd like to give you an opportunity to ask questions on the message for 5 minutes or so before we dismiss in prayer. Yes, sir, speak loudly so I can hear, please. Well, I would not believe the second sheet. I don't know. It was a week between doing these two. It was a week between doing these two books, and I just forget now the line of reasoning that I used when I came up to that 53. But I would be inclined to stick closer to the 51 than to the 53, as of course you know. Mostly these dates are very, very flexible, and we are not dogmatic in the dates, as you have noticed from reading Gundry's textbook. So let's not be too precise on the date. Probably in the area of 51, I think, would be closer, though. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. All right, any other questions? Parousia, Day of the Lord, 1st to 2nd Thessalonians. The question is, didn't Paul think that the second coming of Christ was very near early in his ministry and then changed later in his ministry? I am not so sure that it would be correct to say that he changed. I don't think that there was a change in his mentality or perspective. I think that there was a great spirit of expectancy in the early days of the Christian church, and Paul caught on to that temper, that fever that was about. But undoubtedly, as it continued, that spirit of expectancy, that of, you know, the immediate return of the Christ began to subside slightly, and I suspect perhaps that is what we may sense in our reading of the book. But I don't get the feeling that Paul is changing courses in the middle of a stream. I don't think that he is saying, you know, now I made a mistake in my earlier books, and now I want to correct that. I think that his expectancy for the coming of the Lord came through to the people to whom he was speaking, as though he thought, you know, it's going to come right now. And later on, he had to clarify his position by saying, no, I'm expecting him, but he may not come for 1,000 years. So, all right, very good question. Let me demonstrate that by looking at 2 Thessalonians
And pointing out to you, in verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." That is, there is already a